at verse number 3 and 4 in particular tonight, and try to begin to talk a little bit about what's in these verses as opposed to the overview that we've been doing the last few weeks, just kind of getting ourselves underway and looking at the book of 2 Corinthians in an introductory fashion. Verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Now, when he says that, it's interesting to notice how he recognizes that the body of Christ is in a lot of places. He knows it's not just in Achaia. That's the region Corinth is the capital of. But he knows it's everywhere. It's all the members of the body of Christ are in the church, the body of Christ. But he's talking to the saints in this particular location, and not just in that region, but especially in the city of Corinth. Now, if you go to Romans 16, verse 1, you read about the church that's in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was just a stone's throw, just the other side of town, as it were, from Corinth. And if you look up on a map, you'll notice that Greece comes down like this, and then it comes down to a little bitty isthmus, and then there's another big landmass at the bottom of Greece. And there's a waterway, a bay comes in like this, and a bay like this. Corinth was on the eastern side, and Cenchrea on the western side of that little isthmus there. And so they're sister cities. Both are port cities, and they were sisters of one another. There's a local church in both of them. And he's writing to the church at Corinth, to the local assembly there. You know, there are two extreme ideas about the church, the body of Christ. Now, you understand the body of Christ, the church is not a lot of things. It's not a denomination. We know that. It's not a building. A lot of folks don't know that, by the way. You know, if you ask somebody, where do you go to church? And they'll say, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a whatever, and they name a denomination. And some people think of, you know, the Pope put a thing out recently and decreed that his church is the only church that you can go to go to heaven. The one true church that Jesus founded, the only avenue to heaven. And he professes, and his organization is what he considers, denomination is, but that's not what the body of Christ is. That's not what the church today is all about. It's not this organization. It's not a denomination. It's also not a building. Now, maybe tonight you said, well, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Well, we're going to go to church. And you meant you were going to come to this building. And there is a sense, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, when you all come together in the church, and he called a meeting place the church, but it was the church because they were coming together there. See, this building is not a church. We're the church. The people. This is the meeting place. Somebody asked me one time, said on the radio, you make reference to, you can write me at the church building. The building owned by the church. The church is us. This is the building we meet in. Just happens to be it's here. Could be somewhere else. The building isn't the issue. The church is not the building. The church is the people. He talks about the church that's in their house. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians 16 which says, the news came into the ears of the church. I've looked around this building a little bit. It doesn't have any ears on it. You got ears. I've got ears. Ears are the people. The church is not what God was doing on the day of Pentecost. That's important to understand. The church that you're a part of, the body of Christ, is not the program that was founded on the day of Pentecost. It's not the church of Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I'll build my church. Wrong church. So there's a lot of things that it isn't. But there's some things that it is. It is the church, the body of Christ, of which every believer becomes a member in this dispensation. And when you recognize some of the things that it isn't, the people take two big extremes about this. They say, well, it's the body of Christ, and the only thing that is there is the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, you should have no ever distinction between any believers at all on a local basis. And there are people that go so far as to actually completely, totally do away with the local church. So that you don't have any local church. You just have believers who are all part of the same body, and that's true, isn't it? Sure it is. But they emphasize that to the exclusion of any ability to be identified in a local geographic area as a local body of saints there. Then you have other people that go the other extreme, and they actually say that the body of Christ itself is the local church, and that the local church is the body of Christ, and that in order to be in the body of Christ, you have to be a member of a local church. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, when the local church, when you go home and we're not localized in the place here, we're not meeting together, where did the church go? Well, the church, you know, it still exists. The body of Christ still exists. But the local assembly isn't assembled anymore. And so they go too far that way. And some people go too far the other way. Paul was in the middle. Paul held neither extreme but both views. He understood there was a church, the body of Christ, of which every believer is a part, an equal part. I love that verse over in Romans 15, verse number 6, when he says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The way we're to receive one another as members of the body of Christ and as fellow saints is the same way God received us, to the glory of God. How does God receive us in Christ? In Christ. That's how He receives you. If you're saved, you're part of the family. And you know that. You meet brothers and sisters in Christ. I met a man just this past week and spent a little time with him and got to talking with him a little bit and found out that he was a believer. And all of a sudden, all the dealings we were having together were different. Just because we knew we were also in the family of God together. That's a wonderful thing to know. And we're in the body of Christ. And we receive one another on that day, or we should. But there's also the issue of the local manifestation of that. And you know why that's important? Because everywhere you go, there you are. Brother Mel has these profound statements. Everywhere I go, there I am. And that's true. You know, he says, I'm humble and proud of it. That's another good one. He's got a bunch of those good ones. I like to quote him. Everywhere you go, there you are. So everywhere you go, the body of Christ goes with you. And where you are, when you gather together with the saints, and the saints identify themselves together because we meet together, and we work together, and we function. And that's what the under the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all Achaia. He wasn't excluding people from the body of Christ, recognized their position in Christ, but he was identifying that local body of believers to whom, specifically, he was addressing. You never want to mistake those two. He writes to the church at Cenchrea. He writes to the churches of the Gentiles. He writes to the churches of Galatia. He says, the churches of Christ salute you. The church in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Those are just local gatherings of the body of Christ, functioning together as, in an identifiable way, to be the Lord's people. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And I've said to you, that's the goal of the book, is to be able to educate you as a believer, so that you and every one of your situations, as in verse 4, will be able to speak well of God, even our Father, the Father of our Lord of mercies, and the God of all comfort. That you'll be able to look at God and praise God wherever things are for the absolute sufficiency of the comfort that He provides you in every situation. Now immediately when you see Him as the God of all comfort, He's not the God of all deliverance. He's not the God of coming in and manipulating circumstances to make life easy for you. In fact, you're going to read on down through here and find out that life's going to be exactly the opposite if you serve Him. I mentioned this morning, I was listening to that radio program coming in this morning. I mean, you hear this stuff all the time in Christian radio. It's become the fair of evangelical Christian thinking. The average evangelical today in the year 2000, going into the 21st century next year, the average evangelical, their thinking, the average fundamentalist, their thinking process is where the charismatic kind of movement was 20 years ago. And everything you see is God doing this and God manipulating that and God moving over there and God intervening here and God, you know, afflicting this and that. Someone told me this afternoon about someone's, a woman's husband left and went off with someone else, but God brought him back. Then he left again. Well, wouldn't that confuse you if God brought him back and he left again? Well, I'd get the idea if God brought him back, he probably wouldn't leave again. At least, I would kind of think that. So God grabs him, picks him up, snatches him back home, sits him at home, takes his hand off of him, and he leaves again. Well, then what did he take his hand off of? Why didn't he keep him? You see how that raises all these questions? And the first thing it does is make you wonder, well, why didn't God love me enough to keep him there? That program this morning, that couple talking about how they didn't have a baby. And they wanted a child. And they'd done everything they could to have a child. They'd tried in every way with the doctors and all the rest. And finally, they didn't want to burden their church with their problems. But finally, they broke down and asked the church to pray, please give us a baby, Lord. 3 weeks later, she calls her husband and says, we're pregnant. Now, she called him from the fertility clinic, by the way. They finally acknowledged. Well, now, who got him pregnant, the fertility clinic or God? Now, you think I'm not trying to be mocking. I'm just thinking about the reality of what went on. And I listened to that, and I thought, wow, all those people that I know who for years have served the Lord and wanted earnestly to have a child of their own and never had one. And weren't flippant about their life like this couple testified that they were. And were serious-minded and God never gave them a baby. Or couples like some of you sitting here who had babies and then they didn't live. And you say, what? Why one thing and not the other? And we retreat back into this old Calvinistic hoodoo-doo about, well, God works in mysterious ways. And when you hear a guy like R.C. Sproul on the radio saying God works in mysterious ways, I scratch my head and I think, gee willikers, where did he, that's where his theology lands you, because you come to the place you can't explain it. And it gets hard. People say, well, you ought to say, praise the Lord. And it's hard in that, to do that. Because there's a disconnect in your mind, in your thinking process, between what you were trusting God to do for you and what you see Him doing. And you wind up not speaking real well of God in that regard. You wind up not doing what that passage says. When that program was over this morning, that young couple, and you could hear, by the way, their little baby was born as a preemie. And they went through the sad story of that little boy, 25 weeks, and all the things, just a pound and a half, and all the things that he had to go through, and all the different things, and you could hear Dad, you just hear him weep as he told the story about his little baby. And this thing happening and that thing and them accrediting God with doing this and all. And you listen to all that and you back off and you think, if you had a little bitty, teeny, puny God that couldn't do anything but just fix a couple of little infections on a little bitty baby, not even a hand long. Okay. But if you've got a God that can speak the universe into existence, what's the hold up here? I mean, I don't get it. I'm not trying to be blasphemous or tempt God or insult you, but I don't get the problem. Why is it such a problem to get something done? He can speak a word and create heaven and earth. And here's a little baby with an infection. It takes him 4 days to make the infection go away. They said the medicine would make it go away in 5 days, so they're pumping him full of medicine. And he gets well in 4 days. You know how come the baby got well? Because he gave him some medicine. That's why he got well. I mean, heaven's the purgatory. Don't sit there like you don't know. What I'm trying to say to you is there's all this superstition out there that isn't based on Bible, that doesn't really give comfort. It causes confusion. And it causes a heartache. Because while you can beat a path to the door trying to claim it was God did that one thing for you, even for the fellow that he did the one thing for, what about all the other things he didn't do that you have to put the question mark by? You wind up in the gall of bitterness. And Paul said, that isn't the way I want you to be. You're going to have problems. You through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. You're going to have problems. You're a part of what God's doing. The devil isn't going to like it. The adversary is against you. You live in a fallen creation. Trouble's coming your way because God leaves you here to serve him, and the enemy's going to be against you, and there's going to be the sufferings of Christ. You might as well recognize it. And you need to have a handle on understanding why those things happen and how God can comfort you in them. Because he's the God of all comfort. He gives real comfort. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Notice it doesn't say some of it, most of it. It says all of it. All of the trouble that comes your way. All of the pressures, the difficulties, the disappointments, the heartaches. In all of them, he comforts us. The reason, verse number 4, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Notice the rest of it. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you ever ask yourself the question that the theologians of the ages have asked, why do the righteous suffer? That's a question of the ages. That's a question the first book in the Bible ever written, the book of Job, addressed. Why? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? What's going on? Job's friends came and sat down, and he was in such a bad shape for 7 days they didn't even open their mouth. They were so startled. And finally they began to give him words of comfort. And Job said, you're a bunch of miserable comforters. You aren't getting the job done. Finally he says, you're a bunch of forgers of lies. No comfort in you, no help in you. They use tradition, they use human viewpoint, they use religion. No answer. And Job never got an answer until God spoke. And God gave him some comfort. He says, God will comfort you. That you may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith you were comforted of God. You know what God does? He takes the comfort that he's provided for you in Christ through the doctrine of the Word of God and an understanding of who God's made you in Christ. And he comforts you with that comfort that you might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith you are comforted of God. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, we talked about where you get trouble from. We've already talked about that. Three sources of trouble. You live in a fallen creation. You're going to suffer because of it. We're in the sufferings of this present time. The present time, the present dispensation of grace is the present time sufferings. Deliverance from the bondage of corruption doesn't come till the kingdom. It isn't here today. And as long as the dispensation of grace is extended another day, you're going to live in a fallen creation. So when you begin to get a little older and you begin to get the crow's feet around the eyes, and you begin to get the stiffness in the joints, and you begin to get the rheumatism, you know, if you make a lot of money, they call it rheumatism. Make a little bit of money, call it arthritis, and if you don't make any money, they call it gout. But it's all the same thing, pain in the joints. And you get all those things and you begin to say, oh, Lord, but see, you live in a fallen creation. We know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not just them out there, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. The Lord tarries. God's promise to you is you're going to get old, you're going to get sick, you're going to hurt, and you're going to die. Now, you guys that are young, you don't believe that yet, but look at an old codger like me and believe it's true. That's the Lord tarries. Why? Because He doesn't love us? Can't do better for us? No, because He's extending the day of grace one more day longer. He's letting the body, He's giving the opportunity for the body of Christ to continue to be formed for one more day. It has nothing to do with that He doesn't love me. It has to do with that He does love me, and He loves some more lost souls out there, and has extended them the opportunity to come get in the body of Christ. It's because God is doing something, not because He's sitting off on a stump up on a... What is that? Not because He's sitting off on a bench somewhere, you know, fishing in heaven and forgot to take care of us. Isn't that at all? It's because He is doing something, and when I know what He's doing, then I know why He does what He does. And I know it has nothing to do with He doesn't care about me. It has to do with that He's got something He's doing, and I'm a part of it. And that there's just some sufferings that are going to come my way because He's chosen to leave me here to serve Him. Then there's some things I suffer because, well, I just do dumb, stupid, rebellious, mean, sinful things sometimes. I know you don't have that habit, but, you know, I'll confess it for us. Sometimes we make bad decisions. A guy was telling me the other day about buying some stock on the stock market. Bought it for $112. It's worth $6 today. He didn't feel so good about his investment. You know what he said? He said it was a dumb move. You know what? He was right. Dumb. Now, you know what? You know why that happened to him? Had nothing to do with God getting even with him. Had to do with making a mistake. I knew a guy one time, years ago, used to minister with him. He didn't have a left arm. He was a left-handed fellow. Didn't have a left arm. Right here. That's it. I know what it is. I can't make it stop. You can try. If you think it's bad, think about what those people watching the TV are getting. It's blasting them out of their living rooms. He had a pincher. He got drunk one night before he got saved. Decided he was going to beat the railroad train across the crossing in his pickup truck. Train won. He woke up, he didn't have an arm. He used to hold his Bible. Preach out of that Bible, hold it on that pincher and hold it up and preach. Now, you know why he didn't have an arm? Not anything to do with God not loving him. He made a bad decision one day. Made a couple. One, he got drunk. Two, he decided he'd beat the train. He lost his arm. Then you can, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. Now that third category of persecution is what the real problem here in 2 Corinthians 1 is, But the comfort issue affects everything. It says all your trouble, not just the sufferings of Christ, but every time you have trouble. You need to know where it comes from, maybe. Maybe you can't figure it out. You don't have, see, there isn't anything in here about figuring out where it came from. It just says when the trouble comes, God's got some comfort for you. And He's going to give you the comfort so you can take the comfort in order that you can be more sympathetic with other people that need comfort. That you can comfort others. You're able. You have a capacity to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith you yourselves are comforted of God. You got something. Something's happened to you and you're able to do something. You know, I read that verse and I read it and I say, you know, what good is it to have all this doctrine in my heart and in my understanding and my soul, have all this knowledge if I never go through any troubles in life to cause me to draw on the doctrine and have it come forth out of me to the glory of God? We're just talking about living life, folks, and letting the doctrine be what lives in you while you're living life. And it makes you able. Gives you some capacity and some stability to be a comfort, to be an encouragement to others. You know, I learned years ago, I remember when I first started preaching, I was going to win the world to Jesus. I was a 16-year-old boy wonder. Man, I was going to get out there and just win the world. And I went down and started preaching on the street and started passing tracts. And, you know, I had the answer for everybody. You ask me a question, I'd pop you a verse out there and I'd give you the answer, man, there it is, there's God's answer, believe it, and God take care of all your problems. And I just boom, boom, I mow them down, Bergen, man, just boom. I wasn't even wet behind the ears. I hadn't even got water behind my ears to get wet yet. Wasn't dry behind the ears yet. I know a thing about life. And I remember going to work at Mobile Rescue Mission. I was about 17 years old. I was a junior in high school. Sophomore in high school, 10th grade. Summer returned 10th and 11th grade. I went down and went to work at the mission. And I began to meet men with broken hearts, broken dreams, and broken families, and bitterness and anger and hate fill their lives. And I began to realize this part of life I'd never seen. I'd been raised in a Christian home. I'd never seen anything like that. And I used to go back to my room at night, my apartment, and I'd say, boy, Lord, I'm just inadequate to preach to a bunch of guys like that. And it taught me something. It taught me that what you better do is you better just preach the book. And you better preach about the blood out of the book. And it better be the blood preached in the power of the Word of God or nothing's ever going to happen for them. But I also learned there was a whole lot I needed to learn in life. And you know, you listen to somebody stand up and preach and they never had a bill they couldn't pay. What do they know about talking to you about God taking care of you and loving you and comforting you? I watch these people talk about, you know, how to have a happy marriage. How to be happy though married. Oh, that's an idea. That's a stroke. How to be happy though married. And how to win over depression. And they talk about, you know, things, and you know, you go to that seminar, and he stands up there, and he talks about how to be a great husband, and every woman in the place wishes she was married to him. Then she stands up and talks about how it is to be the ideal wife, and every husband in the place wishes his wife was married to him too. You know, and they act like they never had a problem. And oh, they'll pull out a tearjerker every now and then, you know. But you know they're going to go home to a big house with the bills paid and you got to go back and that busted washing machine and the ball tires on the car and the radiator hose strapped up with duct tape. And I think that's not where this verse is. This verse is right down where life is lived. And you learn something about the sufficiency of God's grace. And that gives you the ability to be an encouragement to others. Now, there are two other passages in Corinthians that are comfort passages like this. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Actually, it starts back in verse number 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In earthen vessels, see, something easily broken. Not tough, strong, can't be hurt, can't be scarred, can't be marred. Earthen vessels, sort of like you. Easy to be hurt, easy to be scarred, easy to be betrayed, easy to have trouble. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That. Why'd he do it that way? Why'd he put this great treasure of his grace in somebody who's not invincible in life? He didn't give his angels charge about you that no evil should befall you, that your foot wouldn't dash. You wouldn't dash your foot. He didn't do that for you. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That is such a fantastic statement. The excellency of the power. You see, it's the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe, and that working is... See, of His power working in you. That might be of God and not of us. That it's going to be God's power, God's strength, not mine. We are troubled on every side. Now we're going to see the specifics that Paul's talking about himself here. He said we have the sentence of death. You're going to see him here in a minute talking about death working in him. Now maybe you've never been to the place where you really were going to die, but you just thought you were. Lord, this thing going to kill me before it's over with. Yet not distressed. Hello. We're perplexed, don't know what to do, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down. The old boy got depressed. Somebody says, well, you shouldn't live under the circumstances. Well, maybe you shouldn't live under yours, but I sure live under mine sometimes. Things happen. But not destroyed. He said, I might get depressed, but it doesn't destroy me. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body. I'm put in a position where it's obvious that it isn't me doing it. That I have no recourse, I have no answer, I have nothing that I can do so that it can be Christ in me, manifest through me. It's His life. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. See, our hope is in Christ and what we know about what God's doing in Him. You see, when you know what's going on, there's some comfort in the Scripture. You're not at a loss for understanding things. For all things are for your sakes. Now, I wish you could pull that verse out and just do nothing but that verse, don't you? Ride down the street and look at that big new Mercedes and said, hey, man, that's mine. Get out of there. I'm tired of driving this Chevy. All things are for your sake. No, that's not what it's not talking. He's talking all this trouble, all the problems, and all the things we're going through, all the things Paul's experienced. He said, I've experienced for you that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So that's just what's going on in chapter 1. God comforts me in all my tribulations, that I can be able to comfort you in your tribulations with the comfort wherewith I've been comforted of God. Paul says, all this stuff I've been going through, preaching and doing and having all this stuff come upon me, it isn't just because of me, it's for you. It's because Christ is making me, the apostle of the Gentiles, an example about what life for you as a member of the body of Christ is to be. And he said, I'm doing this, so I've got something to minister to you. And so when you see it, you can give thanks to God for His glory being manifest in me. Can redound to the glory. That's what God is putting on display in our sufferings. You see, when you understand that when you go through the problems of life, and there's a sustaining power, the excellency of the power of God's Word working in you to sustain you, giving you some understanding and some insight that allows you to be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man with this mighty, glorious power of God that works with all long-suffering and patience and joyfulness. In spite of the circumstance, in spite of everything the adversary can do against you. What is manifest there is the glory of God. It's manifest to God's glory. And you say, well, I don't see any glory to God going around here. All the ones, whoo, glory to God, are the ones over there claiming to get delivered. Yeah, but see, that's not what God's doing. And the glory, when we study Corinthians, you'll see the glory of God comes in two phases. One, right now, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual battle of the heavens, right here in this room, the angelic host that watched tonight to listen to the Scripture be taught, they follow you home to see how it works and how this doctrine works out in the lives of people. And when they see it working in the quietness of your life, not doing it because everybody else is watching, not doing it because you think anybody knows about it, but just doing it because this is who you are in Christ and it's what's real. It honors Him in that angelic conflict. Just like in the ages to come out there, that glory is going to be manifest literally, physically in your glorified body. You see, you know that by faith. You don't know it by sight. You don't see it now. But you know it because the verses teach it, and you believe it because the verses teach it. That's why when 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul says that we're an offscouring to the world, we're made a spectacle, life and death, he says we're made a spectacle unto men and to what? Angels. Because we as believers are educating them, manifesting the manifold wisdom of God even there. Woo! You talk about a little creepy. See, there's more going on tonight than just that leaking washing machine. Verse 16, he says, For which cause? For the glory of God. We faint not. We keep going so God can get the glory. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now how do you renew your inward man? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4 says. How do you get renewed? You look at it the way God's Word says to look at it. You assimilate the comfort of the Scripture. Now friend, if you don't know anything about the Bible, don't be surprised that you don't get much comfort from the Bible. That isn't hard to figure out. But if you're having problems and you need some comfort and you don't know where to get the comfort in the Word of God, let me tell you, the comfort's there, so maybe you ought to spend some time looking for it. Heaven's the mortgage word. What an idea. And I'll give you some good advice. Maybe you aren't having real bad problems right now. That's wonderful. This is a great time to store up some resources for the time when the trouble does come. You know? Because man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, the book says. It'll come. You having smooth sailing today? Just keep turning the calendar. A storm will show up. You need to use your time now, redeem this time, so you'll have some equipment over there. What we do is we just, well, it's okay, Lord, I don't need you right now. And we just go along like nothing. Then trouble comes, whew, Lord, please help. And you want him to come and go, boom, get rid of the trouble. Well, what he did is all along he gave you the answer for you to be renewed with it. Now look at the renewed mind, verse 17. Here's how the renewed mind looks at your problems each day. For our light affliction. Now do you look at problems like they're light afflictions or heavy afflictions? Lord, I don't know how I'm going to bear this. But now he says they're light afflictions. Which are but for a moment. How long do you think they're going to last? Trouble comes, they seem insurmountable and like they'll never go away. Trouble magnifies time. Having a good time, it goes tick, 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 tick. You're in trouble, it goes tick, tock, tick, tock. You know that. Perception. Paul said, we renew our mind. We take a divine perspective of this. And it makes the afflictions light and it makes them seem as but a moment. You know the joke about the guy? He came home from the hospital and the doctor told him he's got an advanced case of cancer and he only has 6 months to live. And he told his wife, he said, please call your mother and get her to move in with us immediately. He said, why? You hate my mother-in-law. You're my mother. He said, yes, that'll make this the longest 6 months of my life. It's a matter of perception. The renewed mind looks at it like light affliction, which are just for a moment, are working for me, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We look by faith at the spiritual issues, the doctrine involved here, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. There's a renewing mind process in the difficulties that ministers comfort and encouragement to me based on some doctrine about who I am in Christ and the sustaining power and the capacity that God's given me in Christ to endure. I can endure because I will endure. That's who I am in Christ. And that comforts and encourages and strengthens and gives me a renewed perspective when I, by faith, when I have the same spirit of faith, as it is written, there I believe. And therefore have I spoken. Come over to chapter 12. And notice this become very personal in Paul's life. And again, what he's saying in chapter 1 and what he's saying in chapter 4 is that I went through these things as an example, my sufferings were for you and the consolation I had in Christ was for you. I did this. The death was in me so life could be in you. I went through this so that you could see how it's designed to work in your life. He's our pattern. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Three times Paul prayed, Lord, would you heal me? Now Paul, this is written in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 19, Paul can take a hanky, lay it on his body, mail it to somebody, and they get healed. Acts 19. Just mail them a hanky. Prior to that, during that time period, three times he's prayed, Lord, take this thing away from me. Well, physician, you healed others, can't you heal yourself? Notice what God said to him, verse number 9, and I want you to see what it says. And he said unto me, that's the answer. You need to find out what God says to you. You know what God says to you? If any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things, Paul says, that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Here's the Word of God rightly divided for you and me as members of the body of Christ, written, spoken to our apostle, the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, the life everlasting. Here's what God says to you. Somebody says, is it wrong to pray, Lord, heal me? No, Paul prayed that. But when you pray it, you need to hear what God says to you in answer to that prayer. Because every time you pray for God to heal you or heal anybody else, here's the prayer and here's the answer that He says to you. You with me about that? Look at what He says. Sure, Paul, I'll take care of it right away. No, He didn't say that. Well, maybe, Paul, we'll see how things work out. Maybe I'll do that for you. You see that in verse 9? No. Look at what verse 9 says. My grace is sufficient for thee. Why, Lord? For my strength is made perfect in... Now, you see how you don't like that next word? Weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. My grace is sufficient for you. What I've provided for you in Christ is sufficient. It's able to make you stand lacking nothing. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is going to be glorified when it's not of you, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. A man came in to our meeting a couple of months ago now. He's not here tonight, so if he was, I'd say it anyway, but he's not here, so I can tell you about it. Listen to the radio program. He came in. He left. He talked to Ray Keeble during the week. He said, I couldn't believe Shorewood was so small. He goes to a church that has tens of thousands of people in it. They don't teach any Bible. He didn't learn anything. What he is here, he doesn't like. But he said, I just can't believe it's so small. Well, I mean, there were 138 people in the room this morning. That's not the biggest crowd in the world. Okay, it fills us up pretty good, but that's not the biggest crowd, you know. The guys count adults in the auditorium for me. And you compare that with that group, they got more than that in their choir. I can't believe you're so small. How could you sound like you got so much truth on the radio? And you don't have any bigger crowd than that. Now, you ever wondered about that? You ever had anybody try to embarrass you about that? You know, I know the answer. People say, how many people in your church? Oh, 3 or 4 million. I usually say millions and millions. Hundreds of millions. Whew, where are you? What church are you a member of? Body of Christ? That's when you want to know that Body of Christ doctrine. People say, well, how many go where you go? I said, more than Noah had on the ark. You know, you're trying to make the point that numbers aren't the issue. But sometimes you wonder, how come it looks so small? And how come it is that we have such an impact that's so far beyond our apparent size? I go to Grace churches all across America. You get a Grace church of 500 people, you got a whopper. And you can count the number of them like that on one hand. And you say, well, why is it so little? Why does it look so weak? That the excellency of the power might be of God. My strength is made perfect in weakness. There's an issue being worked out, folks, that demonstrates His grace. And when it's a big machine, you know who looks like getting the credit for it? The guy driving the machine. And he writes books about how you can have God bless you when you do what I do. But when you take a group with 100 and in 3 months you got 75 and in 4 more months you got 50 and 6 more months you got 20, you don't get to write books. People don't want that. Now, some people go from 100 to 20 for bad reasons. I'm talking about because you preach the truth. You see, there's an answer for all that in there for you, ministry-wise. My strength is made, it is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It isn't because God doesn't love you. It's because if you're ever going to know the greatness of the power of God working in you, you're going to only know it when you come to the end of all your resources. The rest of that verse scares me, I tell you honestly. Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not there. I'm a coward when it comes to pain. My wife will tell you, I can get a bad headache. And I'm moaning and groaning. She'll have a migraine, can't stand up, can't have the lights on, puking all over, and she gets up next thing, goes to work. If I had a headache like that, I'd been to bed for 3 or 4 weeks wanting sympathy. Most gladly, therefore, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities. I don't think he's saying, I just like to be sick. I don't think that at all. He's saying, you know, I've learned something about when I've got infirmities. I got some comfort. And the comfort makes me happy. And the comfort gets me excited. And all of a sudden, the joy that I have to endure with long suffering and patience, with joyfulness, this thing is so wonderful that I just take pleasure in it. Now, what you going to do with a guy like that? The devil looks at him and says, I know what I'll do. I'll shoot him. And he grins and says, that's right, man. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Come on, there's a remark right there. Hit me. So killing him isn't going to hurt him. Not going to scare him away. Then you put afflictions on him and you get him in infirmities and you get him in tight spots and you get people mad at him and you get people using plan B on him where they're attacking him and discredit him and he just says, bless God, glory to God, praise God, look here at the glory of grace in this. And
You see, you just can't stop the guy. Your necessities. You know, he says, I take pleasure in them and I glory in them. That verse over there, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's great, isn't it? And the fellowship of his suffering. Wow. Paul wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering as much as he wanted to know the power of God in his life. I hear preachers talking about, we want to see revival. Oh, God, just let me see one time the power fall. Paul said, just that much, I want to be a part of the fellowship of his suffering. Ooh, that's a different attitude about suffering. That's a different attitude than Israel's program. In Israel's program, they want to be delivered from them. That's a different attitude than your flesh has. It don't want any part of it. You see, there's some comfort, there's some stability, some strength, some encouragement that God has given Paul in his grace. That's turned his attitude around about this thing. Take pleasure in reproaches. That's hard to do. Somebody starts saying nasty things about you. I got experience with this. I can tell you, it hurts. And you don't just want to walk right over to them and smack them on the back of the back and shake their hand and say, hey, how are you doing, dear friend? Now, you might want to walk over and smack them, but that isn't what you're not greeting them kindly. Paul said, I love it. I love it. I love you for it, brother. Thank you. It takes a while to get there. In necessities. Imagine all this stuff people talk about. God's to supply all you need. Any physical need you have, God's going to supply it for you if you're walking right with Jesus. Paul said, I just glory in the fact that I take pleasure in the fact when I have needs that aren't met. See how different that is? Now let me ask you, where do you think you're going to be? I bet you're going to be there sometime. In persecutions, in distresses. Now you got to notice those next three words, for Christ's sake. He's not talking about infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses because you're stupid and make bad mistakes and suffer because of your evil. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We don't like weakness. We don't like to appear weak. We don't like others to think we're weak, not in control, not at the top of our game. Paul said, I've learned it's okay to fail. I've learned it's okay to lose. I've learned it's okay not to be the winner. You know how helpful that is? That means when you get in a fight with your wife, you don't have to win. It's okay to lose. Now, Ruth, don't be laughing at him, Ruth, now. Ruth starts laughing when I say that. I guess Ruth is taking up for the ladies here. Us guys know what it is to lose, so I mean, but it's okay, guys. Or vice versa. It's okay not to have to win. I can let it go. And instead of striving to win the argument and the fight and have my way, I can say, whoa, wait a minute, it's okay. If I don't win, how can I go serve Christ in this? How can I give them what they need? How can I minister? Because see, when I'm weak, then he's strong. When it isn't me, he's the issue. And Paul says, God's got some comfort for you in the sufficiency of who he's made you in Christ that lets you go through every problem that comes into your life in such a way that nothing but absolute victory is your experience. It's what's down in your heart. It's who you are. And it's His strength.
And that'll help you to be sympathetic toward others. That'll help you to comfort others in any problem they have. It'll make you be able to minister in a way you never could have ministered before. When you find others. Because you've got something to give them. It's not just a bare verse. But Paul says in Thessalonians that I ministered my soul to you. It's that too. Paul said, yeah, that's it. That's when you can say, blessed be God. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. That's where we're going in Corinthians. By the time we get over to the end of Corinthians, you're going to see all that worked out in Paul's life as an example for what your life can have as its experience. As you just rest in the sufficiency of God's grace to you in Christ. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, for my own personal edification, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 8. Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. My grace is sufficient. Why? That you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Friend, there's not a good work that God created a member of the body of Christ to perform, that His grace hasn't provided the absolute total sufficiency, able to stand alone, lacking nothing, to see it accomplished. That's comfort. That's encouragement. That's who God's made you in His Son. Enjoy it. Live in it. Revel in it. So that it can transform you. And you can minister it to others. Father, thank you tonight for our Savior and the riches of your grace to us in Him. And oh God, thank you that it's more than just a doctrine and a theology. It's life. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.